Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. It wouldn't surprise me if some of you might be getting a little weary of the book of Revelation. I say that because some days, no? Okay. All right, well, I only said that because some days I'm getting weary of Revelation. There's so many pressing needs, you know, in the present. Some of you really need a message about money management or how to get more. And some of you are struggling in your marriage, and the discussion of flying angels and locusts from the pit is not helping. And some of you are at your wit's end as parents, and you're clinging to life by your fingernails, and these teachings about future seals and trumpets and bowls are not providing the insights that you need. And depending on your interpretive model, if all of this is just history, then what good is it? Or if we're living in this right now, how do we survive it? Or if it's all future, what difference does it make today? These prophecies were made a long time ago. Of course, people were struggling with such things in Peter's day, and the Holy Spirit led him to write, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Regardless of our interpretive model, we all agree about this one thing. Jesus Christ is coming back, and we better be ready. And that's one of the great values, one of the great important features of studying the book of Revelation. Now, one of the beautiful things about God's word is that it is like lasagna. And by that, I mean it has many tasty layers. I often think about the scripture like that, that there's layer after layer of deliciousness. And chapter 10 is like that. Yes, it's another vision. Yes, many will include it on a timeline and put it on a chart. But there are other layers here. And I think the other layers here will encourage you if you're in a struggling marriage right now, actually. I think the layers will help you realize that life is more than money. I think the layers will help you settle down as a parent if you're freaking out. There's a transcendence to this chapter that I hope will lead you to worship our great and loving God. So chapter 10 starts this way, verse 1. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." And one of the first things I think you notice in this passage is that there's a reminder here of sovereignty. And by sovereignty, I don't mean determinism. I've mentioned this before. I don't mean that God is causing everything to happen in our lives, in our morning, in our day, in our week. And I am not proposing a choiceless predestination. By sovereignty, I simply mean that God reigns. God rules. This definition by Unger is simple but helpful. He said that sovereignty means the supreme rulership of God. Not an attribute, but his prerogative based on the perfections of his divine being. Prerogative means privilege or rank that is peculiar to one's position. To bring it down to our everyday level, for example, when you are driving a car as the driver, when you come to a four-way stop, you have the prerogative of turning left or turning right or going straight. Now, your helper in the passenger seat. may not like the decision you have made and may be encouraging you to do something different, but you still have the prerogative in that particular situation. You have sort of sovereignty, you might say, to go left or right or go straight. Because of God's nature, because of his rank, because of his character, because of his holiness, which includes all of his attributes, he has prerogative. He can and does step in wherever he wants to do whatever he wants to do. He's involved in our lives. He's not distant. He's not just involved in the big stuff of nations, but his sovereignty extends to our particular lives, his involvement in our day-to-day existence. In this part of John's vision, he saw this mighty angel come down from heaven. And some think this is Jesus. I don't. I could be wrong. But I don't. I'll tell you why in a minute, why I don't think this is Jesus. I think this is a mighty angel, just like it says. And I think it's a real mighty angel. I'm just dumb enough to believe this literally. I think that this is exactly what it says it is, a mighty angel representative of the sovereignty of God. A mighty angel was mentioned in chapter 5, verse 2. That angel, whether it's the same one or a different one, also had a loud voice. There's a whole host of angels, we understand from the scripture, different kinds of angels described differently that have different roles and that do God's bidding. And this mighty angel is a very big and very glorious angel. The text says that he's wrapped in a cloud, symbolic of deity. He has a rainbow over his head, like the one that surrounds the throne, and his face is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. He set one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Another clear expression of God's sovereignty. In other words, God reigns over land and sea. There are no boundaries for God. God can't inch his foot up to a line. The line is his. There are no lines with God. He reigns over heaven and earth and over land and sea. Verses 5 and 6 remind us that God lives forever and ever. He created heaven and what is in it. He created the earth and what is in it. And he created the sea and what is in it. He made it. He owns it. And his mighty angel can stand wherever God tells him to stand. He can do what he wants. He can stand where he will. Now, an angel that big has a big voice. You wouldn't expect it to go, "Now, kids, straighten up." You know, it's not like that. An angel that big has to have a big voice. John described it like a lion. And he called out seven thunders, which were words to John. And the voice of the Lord is mighty, even when it comes through an angel. The voice of the Lord should be louder than all the other voices. The voice of the Lord should be louder than your own. Does your own voice ever get a little loud in your head? If you don't know what I'm talking about, thank God. The voice of the Lord should be louder than your spouse. Amen. The voice of the Lord should be louder than the kids. Now we're getting a witness. The voice of the Lord should be louder than the news. Read Isaiah chapter 55, for example, about what the Word of God accomplishes. And that when God speaks, his word does not come back empty. Read Psalm 29, maybe this afternoon if you have a little time, about what the voice of the Lord does in the world. But the end of that psalm, Psalm 29, reminds that the intention of the loud voice of the Lord is to do two things: to give strength to his people and to bless his people with peace. That is so beautiful. That the loud voice of the Lord, the intention of it is to bring strength to his people and to bless his people with peace. Now, I know the still small voice is good, and I'm always happy for the still small voice, but sometimes we need the big loud voice to strengthen and to calm us in the days of our existence. Now, there's really no use speculating as to what the specific words of this angel were in these thunders because of what comes next in verse 4. John was about to write down what the seven thunders were saying, but a voice from heaven said, "Seal up the seven thunders. Do not write it down." Now, this is not the first time that God has kept a secret. It's his prerogative. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Well, that's a great verse, because what it says is this: God is not telling us everything, but we should pay attention to the things he has told us. And we can do a lot of speculation about other things, but there's some very clear things that God has said that we ought to just be busy about doing. I think sometimes we get caught up in the stuff that's unclear because we're trying to avoid the stuff that is clear. God has made some things abundantly clear. And there's a lot we can't see. Eugene Peterson said, "God's world is richer and vaster and greater than what we can see. It's not hampered by matter," unquote. There's a lot we can't see, and there's a lot we don't know. God told Moses that he had some secret things. Paul saw some things that God would not let him write down. And John here is told, "Seal it up." It is God's prerogative in his sovereignty to keep some things to himself. He doesn't have to tell us. I think about that line from that. "You want the truth?" You know, "You can't handle the truth." I mean, I think there's some stuff that if God was to tell it to us, we couldn't handle it. It's his prerogative to hold some things back that are only able to be known by him in his greatness. In verses 6 and 7, the mighty angel raises his hand and vowed by the name of the Almighty that the end would come without delay. This is the reason I think this is not Jesus but an angel, because Jesus doesn't need anybody to swear by. He can swear by himself. But this mighty angel raises his hand and takes this vow before the Almighty that the end would come without delay. You know, there's a day coming when God is going to say, "Enough! Enough!" And in his loving kindness and in his goodness, evil will come to an end. I don't know whether you knew it or not, but November elections are coming. And soon we'll be hearing things like this: "The future of our country is at stake." We'll hear things like that: "In this election, like no other, will determine our destiny as a nation." This is an unprecedented opportunity to preserve life for our children and grandchildren as we know it. Blah, 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 blah. I'm not even being sarcastic yet. I mean, I could get there in a hurry, but I'm going to stick to my notes. I think the mighty angel would say otherwise. The end of life as we know it will have nothing to do with the November elections. When this mighty angel says, "No more delay," that's when life as we know it is going to change. God has not changed. It's not that he was sovereign and one day he will be sovereign. God is sovereign right now. There is nothing that is outside his view. He intervenes daily on our individual behalf. He can and he will do whatever is in the best interest of his kids. And it may not always make you happy. And there might be things that he doesn't tell you. And you don't have to understand it all or get what you want. You need to trust him and you need to obey what you know to do. Now you should, because we also have here in this text a reminder of his faithfulness. In verse 7, it says the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, I picked up an interesting thing a couple of years ago. It's the Bible in five volumes. So this is just one of five. And this is the prophets, just the prophets. This starts with Isaiah and ends with Malachi. This is just the prophets, the Bible in five volumes. Now, I'm bringing this up right now for this reason. One time when I was reading through the Bible, I underlined everything that followed the words, "the Lord said." And when I was going through the prophets, it blew me away how many things the Lord has said. Now, this may not come as a big surprise to any of you, but like in the New Testament, a lot of times in the New Testament, we have the words of Christ in red. It'd really be interesting to have an Old Testament that had the words of Yahweh in red. It is so much. I mean, I used a set of pencils to do my underlining, and one pencil kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter because there's so much. So much that the Lord has said, the Lord God has said, the Lord of hosts said, the Lord Almighty said, he said, he said, he said, he said. And the prophets are almost all like that. So much of what we read in the book of Revelation is simply a restatement in one way or another of something that God has already said. One reason we can trust what he said about what is to come is that so much of what he has already said has taken place. It's one reason we have, you know, the prophets. One reason. I'm reading through this right now, by the way, in my devotions. And some of it is not thrilling. Any of you ever read all the way through the prophets? Not very many of you. I know why. There's some heavy-duty stuff in here. But there's also tucked in the middle of all this some promises that God has made to Israel. Some promises that God has made to the nations. Some promises that God has made to his people. And one reason we can trust what he said there is because so much of what has been said has already taken place. What God announces in Revelation on a global scale has happened to Israel on a local scale. Just for example, if you want to start someplace, read through Ezekiel sometime. The similarities between Ezekiel and Revelation are just so profound. Chapter 12 actually has a chapter just like this one, where God says, I know there are people among my people who are saying, where are these promises that the Lord is going to carry out things? And I want you to say to them, no more delay. Just literally like this chapter. So many similarities. And what God did to get the attention of his own people, he will do on a grand scale to get the attention of the whole earth. And the mystery will be fulfilled. In other words, those things that God has promised that have not yet happened will happen because God is faithful to his word. What he says will happen, will happen. Some of it is still in mystery form. Now, if you say, I don't like mystery, well, you live with some mystery every day. If you are married. Right? I mean, men, there are days when you are hearing words and you are nodding. You have no idea what's happening. Or what is going on? And many times you really do want to understand, but there is a veil that just blocks the comprehension. The same is true for women, especially those who are married to men that hunt or fish. See, listen to the moans and the groans. You're like, why are you doing this? They sell meat at Meijer. I don't understand. Another gun? What? How many guns does a man need? Yeah, that's a bad question. That's a very bad question. How many fishing poles? How, you know, incomprehensible mystery surrounding such things. And married or not, things like electricity or phones, computers, weather. We live with all of these things without a full understanding of their workings. And if that's true on a human level, on a horizontal level, it's most certainly true on a transcendent level. Of course, the big difference is that people and technology and weather are not only mysterious, they're also unpredictable. But God's faithfulness can be counted on even in the middle of trials. That was the prophet Jeremiah's hope. Jerusalem was being leveled, bodies were being piled up, the people that weren't being killed were being carted off into exile. And Jeremiah wrote this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." God has not changed. It's not that God was faithful and he will one day be faithful. God is faithful right now. Right now. He keeps his promises to us that are appropriate to this era. For example, the promise of peace. That's a promise that's good for right now. You can claim it. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you, but my peace I give unto you." That's available to us right now. His presence is available to us right now. The daily bread provision is available to us right now. Sufficient grace is available to us right now. Yes, there is mystery. But we have a faithful God, our Father, and we have his Spirit, and whatever our circumstances, he is our portion. And we can lean into him and trust him to keep his word. He is faithful. Now, sometimes we live in a fantasy world, a world of daydreams promoted by false prophets. And this next paragraph is a reminder of reality. Verse 8. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" In verse 2, we read that the mighty angel had a little scroll in his hand. Now, whether or not it's the same scroll that we read about in chapter 5, a lot of debate about that. It doesn't really matter, because either way, it's the word of God. That's what matters. And we know this from verse 11, because he says, "You must again prophesy about many people, nations, and languages, and kings." John was instructed to go to the mighty angel and take the scroll. And so without hesitation, John went to the angel and said, "Give me the scroll." And the angel gave it to John and said, "Take this and eat it." I had a friend in high school that ate the church bulletin every Sunday morning during church. I thought that was so strange. I'd sit next to him, he'd rip it off in strips, and by the end of the service, he had the whole bulletin gone. It was amazing. He had some disorder. there were other things. But anyway, he never ate his Bible, as far as I know. The eating of the word is not new to the book of Revelation. Again, if you go back to the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel the prophet was told to eat the scroll. This means to digest the contents. You know, you should never speak about the word of God until you have digested the contents. Eat the contents. Ezekiel, and go speak to the people of Israel. Jeremiah wrote that he ate the words of the Lord, and they became to him the joy and delight of his heart. Principally, because he really understood that he, Jeremiah, was called by the Lord himself, and that he belonged to God in spite of all the things that were happening around him. Psalm 19 reminds us that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey. All this eating of the word should be a reminder to us that the word of God is given to us to be digested, to be assimilated mentally and spiritually. Last weekend was our 45th wedding anniversary. That's why we weren't here. We went and had a little thing. Yeah, good job, Diane. And we went to the Essen House. I don't know if you've ever heard of that place, but it's down in Middlebury, Indiana, near Shipshewana. And they have they're famous for roasted chicken. And so when we went to the restaurant, I said, well, yeah, of course I want the chicken. Why would I get anything else, you know? Now, they don't roast the chicken and bring it to you for you to look at it. Right? You're supposed to eat it. And you're supposed to assimilate it. And, oh, did I? I mean, I almost ate the bones. It was so good. I don't know. That's like crack on that stuff. I don't know what it is, but man, it was good. I can highly recommend it. And that's God gave us his word to eat it. Not to look at it, but to assimilate it, to take it in. Seems like some people read the word without digesting. They either spit it out or it passes right through like parasitic lettuce. Sorry for that, but it has no nutritional impact. Eat the word, Peter said, like a newborn baby craves milk that you may grow thereby. Don't just be hearers only of the word, but be doers of the word. Now, while the word is often tasty in the mouth, it is sometimes bitter in the tummy. And John wrote that he ate the scroll and it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And that happens. If you watched my video this week, I told a pickle story. And I did the same thing once with a whole can of cashews. Don't do that. Do not do that. It's a bad idea. That's too many cashews. And they're good in the mouth, but ooh. You know, the Word of God is not merely chicken soup for the soul. It's not all positive thinking and health and wealth. If you really digest it and you really think about it, you will have some questions. And it will probably make you sad sometimes. I mean, we would all like things right in the world. We'd all like evil to be banished. We'd all like Garden of Eden life restored. No more war, no more chaos. But that's not going to happen without some trouble. That's not going to happen without God's intervention. That's not going to happen without the kind of things we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. I remember back on August 9th when we were talking about the billions of deaths in chapter 9, somebody that was sitting over here on this side gasped out loud. And I thought, wow, one person is listening here. I'm not throwing any of the rest of you, you know, under the bus. I'm just saying, like, it affected this person viscerally. When I said 2 billion people are going to die, she gasped or said, oh, or something like that. That's bitter. That's a bitter part of the Word of God. The Word of God is not all happy, happy wealth and blessing. Yes, there is heaven. There is also a hell. And yes, there are blessings galore in life with God, and there is also pain and loss and suffering and loneliness and heartache. And there's disappointments, and there's failures, and there will be trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. And if we don't reckon on that, it will get very discouraging. I think it was the theologian Mike Tyson who said, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. We're here as a church to develop followers of Jesus for life. Now, let's be clear what that means. That means duration. That means cradle to grave. We'd love to see people walking with Jesus. That also means the character of God, which is true life, and the presence of God, the knowledge of the presence of God, our Father, who is with us to save us, transform us, and ultimately deliver us from ourselves into permanent life with Him. But it doesn't mean that we're here to develop followers of Jesus for the American dream. That it's all just wonderful, happy, happy, happy. Reality is rather bitter at times. M. Scott Peck wrote that once we know that, life actually gets easier. This is an interesting quote from M. Scott Peck. I'm going to read the whole thing. I think it's helpful. He says, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief, noisily or subtly, that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that has somehow been especially visited upon them, or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not upon others. I know about this morning because I have done my share. Life is a series of problems. Do we want to moan about them or solve them? M. Scott Peck. He became a Christian after writing a bunch of this stuff, realizing he needed the one who could meet him in this. If you thought that life with God would be easy, happy, and sweet, there is, in fact, much of that. And it will be. But the reality is, sometimes it's disappointing. If you thought that marriage would solve many of your problems, and that a soulmate would mean someone finally gets you, that would be great. But marriage has its times of bitterness too. If you thought that having children and grandchildren would be a source of unending happiness and bliss, have some. There is much of that. And there are also some times of frustration and bitterness and tears. That's the reality of it. And this is consistent about life ever since the fall of mankind. It's reality. And even these end time events have truths that are characterized by sweetness and bitterness. Some will live in sweetness forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We read about that in chapter 5. And some, unfortunately, will live in bitterness forever. Now, why didn't God just write the story so that everybody lives happily ever after? I don't know. That's part of the mystery. But I have a hunch that love has something to do with the whole thing. And here I quote Wendell Berry, who wrote, "For love to exist fully and freely, God must allow it to not exist at all." You muse on that a little bit. You think about that a little bit. It does bring some shape and some meaning to things that we experience. And I would add that to refuse the love of God and to refuse to love God can only end in bitterness. That's the only thing that's left, since He is life and love. To reject Him is to reject love and to reject life. In verse 11, John is told that once he assimilated this word, he would have more to say, and not just to the locals, not just to Israel like Ezekiel, but he was going to have to send this universal word out to nations and peoples, kings. This is a universal message, a universal gospel. This doesn't just apply to us. So yes, we are looking at this book as things to come, but like good lasagna, there's many layers here. And in addition to the future, and in addition to all the connections that we find in the Word from this place to there, there are also some reminders for us that we need every day. We need to remember that God is sovereign, that He reigns over the dealings of the whole world, including yours. And we need to remember that He is faithful. What God has promised, He will deliver. And we need to remember that the reality of life includes both the sweet and the bitter. It's mixed right now, but it will be one or the other for eternity based on our response to God's gracious and loving offer. Would you stand with me, please, and just bow your heads? Bart's going to come and pray for us, but do you know that you're His? I mean, have you said yes to the loving overture of God to have you as His own and have you as His own forever? Yeah, there's things that are in this life that are disappointing, that's for sure. There's things in this life that are inexplicable. There's things in this life that are painful. That's the nature of reality in this world right now as we know it. And if you're thinking, well, if I was a better Christian, then my life would go better. No. No. There are some really fine and good Christians that have had some very, very difficult troubles. This life has its challenges, friends. And Jesus never promised to deliver us from all of them, but He did promise to deliver us from this life into the one to come, where there will be no more tears and no more suffering and no more trials. And yet, to get there, you need to receive His offer now. And so I invite you to do that. And if you don't know what that means, you don't understand it, and you need some help with that, please contact us. That's why we're here. We're here to develop followers of Jesus for life, this life and the life to come. And you can receive Him today. I encourage you to do that. And I encourage the rest of you to trust the Lord in His sovereignty. Trust the Lord in His faithfulness. And don't assume that the struggle and the bitterness and the reality of struggle in your life, it's because you're doing something wrong or because you've messed up someplace. It's the nature of this life. There's both the sweet and the bitter. Walk with Him in the middle.